Well, hello once again. I just want to say again, as Sarah said earlier, welcome to Summit here. My name's Taylor. If you haven't got a chance to meet me yet, I'm the Young Adult and Outreach Pastor here at Crossline, and I would love to get to know you, get to know your story if I haven't met you yet. So come say hi after the service. That would be my pleasure. We are in a series, the second week of this series, that we're calling Bad Prophet, Good God. It's the story of Jonah, and we're going through this story in the Old Testament because we think that through it, God has something very profound and very important for us to hear and to internalize today. We're calling it Bad Prophet, Good God, because Jonah is a story of this kind of knucklehead of a prophet, but who has a very gracious, patient, and merciful God. See, the story of Jonah is the story of a man that God wants to use, that God loves, that God wants to bring into his presence and to experience his heart and to use him for his purposes in the world. But there are some things holding Jonah back from really experiencing intimacy with God, from really getting in on what God wants to do through his life. And the story of Jonah is the story of God taking this man of God, this prophet, through a journey, through an experience of helping him come to understand God's heart, that God might use him in the world. And all along, God is using him in the process. He's not only doing something in his life, but he's doing something through his life. And the same is true of every single one of us. The thing that we have been saying and are going to say throughout this whole series is this: you are a mess, and God wants to use you. I am a mess, and God wants to use me. Every single one of us is a mess, each in our own way, and yet God delights to use us. This is the story of Jonah. It's the story of you and I. And so last week, we took a look at beginning the story and seeing how this process that God has Jonah through, it begins with seeing Jonah's brokenness. Now, Jonah has not yet come to terms with his own brokenness. We'll get there next week. But we begin seeing Jonah's brokenness and how understanding Jonah's brokenness helps us understand what God is doing in his life and how beautiful it is that God loves him and wants to use him. And the same is true of us. When we come to deal honestly and humbly with our sinfulness, with our brokenness, it actually, ironically, surprisingly, leads us on the path to experiencing deep and intimate joy with God, because it enables us to experience how great his love is for us and how amazing it is that he wants to use us and is doing something in our lives. And so now we're moving on in the story, and we're going to see, okay, having come to terms with brokenness, having come to terms with the reality that each of us in our own way is sinful, each of us in our own way is broken, where do we go from here? And what we see in Jonah's life is that Jonah, and we'll draw out the conclusion that many of us as well, in fact, all of us have left our own devices, we now come to God, but we still have this tendency to relate to God in an unhealthy way. And so that's what we're going to be tonight. We're going to be in Jonah 1, 4 through 17, and all along the process, we're going to see how the way of Jesus sets us free from the unhealthy ways that we might approach God. But you can read along with me if you got your own Bible or device you want to look up on. We'll also have it up on the screen. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 4, we'll go to the end with the funny business with the big fish in verse 17. Here we go. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and where he laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and they fell onto Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea had grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." And nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them.
And therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's God's word for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word is living and active, and we thank you that you have something to say to us tonight. God, we praise you, and we're so grateful that every single person in this room matters to you. God, that you've been present at every moment of every single one of our lives, that you love us, you know us inside and out, you know us better than we know ourselves, and you invite us to know you, to live life with you, God, to be forgiven of sin, God, to experience new life, God, to receive grace, to see that you've done for us what we could never have done for ourselves, Lord. And we pray that we would see you as you really are tonight. God, we pray that as we open up your word, you would open up our hearts, God. And we ask, as we always do, that you would give us not just information in our heads, but you'd give us transformation in our hearts, that we'd be the kind of men and women that you created us to be. God, we pray that we would experience grace, that we would approach you and relate to you rightly in a healthy way, in a way that gives life rather than a way that produces guilt and shame. And God, we ask that you would help us to see you for who you really are. And we thank you, God, that there's literally nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. And we thank you that you loved us even before we ever even thought your name. We love you. We ask that you would speak. We ask that you would do it all in Jesus' name. We pray all this. Amen. So, as long as it doesn't involve us, and that's the key caveat here, as long as it doesn't involve us, I think we'd all say it's pretty easy to spot an unhealthy relationship from the outside, right? I have a good friend who's getting married in the coming months here, and Beck and I were talking the other day, and we just love his fiance. We're so happy that they're getting married. We think that they're such a great fit to each other. She's just a delightful person. They have a great relationship. We're so excited for them, and we're especially excited for them as we were talking the other day about just how excited we are, because I have seen my buddy in at least one pretty unhealthy relationship. I was thinking of one, and Beck and I were talking about this the other day, that was about 10 years ago. It was in our early 20s, and it was like 10 years ago, so I think like the statute of limitations has passed to where we can talk honestly and openly about these things, but this was just a relationship with a gal, what is this, the 1940s? A gal, a girl, who, in a young woman, who outside of her relationship with my buddy was a very sweet, nice person, but in the relationship, there was just all kinds of unhealth that you could see from the outside. There was passive aggression, there was emotional manipulation, there were all kinds of things that we could call quirks, just some weird behavior that from the outside was so clearly unhealthy. And lest we be too harsh on this relationship and this girl, I think if we're all honest, each of us have done some pretty unhealthy things in our relationships, not just dating or married romantic relationships, but in our friendships and family relationships. Like, before we're too quick to judgment on any particularly unhealthy relationship, each of us have done some unhealthy things in our relationships. Because the thing is, it's really easy to see an unhealthy relationship from the outside, but it gets a lot harder to see an unhealthy relationship when we're in it, right? When it seems normal, when it's what we know, it becomes a lot more difficult to see unhealthy patterns of relationship, which takes us to our passage today. See, we can all spot an unhealthy relationship from the outside, but what about our relationships with God? See, ideally, seeing an unhealthy relationship from the outside, from outside of ourselves, that should cause some reflection on whether or not we see some similar patterns in our own lives. And that's what we see playing out in this episode of Jonah's story. See, in this episode of Jonah's story, we see this contrast between Jonah and the pagan sailors that whose ship he has boarded to flee from the presence of God. And so if you want to go all lit nerd out here, this is called a character foil. So where you have these two characters, or two character and a set of characters, who are deliberately set in contrast to each other so that we might see something about the main character being Jonah. See, what the writer of Jonah wants us to see is he wants us to see two different ways of relating to God. And we're supposed to, on the one hand, see that Jonah has this really unhealthy way of approaching God. And really, that should be surprising to us because Jonah is a prophet. And yet that's actually supposed to tell us something about ourselves as well. But we're supposed to be surprised that the man of God is the one with the unhealthy relationship with God. And these pagan sailors who, in Jonah's day, would have been like the least likely people that the readers of this story would have thought would be sensitive to God. But these pagan sailors are the ones that have the healthy response to God. They're the one who see God for who he really is, and they're the one that respond in a healthy way. And in seeing this contrast and being surprised by the fact that the prophet is the one with the unhealthy relationship with God, we're supposed to begin doing some internal reflection for ourselves. Do we see any of these same patterns in our life? And what do we do in order to move towards health? And here's what we see. What we see is the answer can't merely be just to be religious. The answer to how to have a healthy relationship with God, of how to move out of the sinfulness that we addressed last week, the answer can't merely be religious. Because what we see in this passage is that the religious guy is the one with the unhealthy relationship with God. The prophet, the man of God, the guy with all the religious credentials is the one with the unhealthy relationship with God. And so we're to examine our relationships with God. And if you're just kind of checking this Jesus thing out, you're not sure what you believe, or you're sure that you don't believe in the God of the Bible, what I would invite you to do is to process, maybe you've had some misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian or what the message of Jesus is all about. And for the rest of us, we're to do some honest reflection, and we're to see how the way of Jesus moves us towards health in our relationships with God. See, throughout this section in the story of Jonah, we see Jonah have this martyr mentality in his relationship with God. Now, I'm not using martyr in the sense of like religious martyrs. Like there's some great heroes of the history of people who have followed Jesus, the early Christians who followed Jesus despite being under persecution, the apostles all having been killed with the exception of the apostle John for proclaiming that Jesus was who Jesus said he is and proved to be when he rose from the dead. Some of the early church who were persecuted by the Roman Empire, even to the extent of being dipped in wax and treated like human candles lit on fire in the Colosseum to light up the Colosseum. Or we could think of martyrs throughout history who've courageously stood up for what they believe to be true of God and were persecuted for it. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the martyr mentality. You know the martyr mentality, right? This mentality that I'm a victim and I'm making some big sacrifice and I want everyone to know how big a sacrifice I'm making and I'm suffering on the inside and I have this unhealthy relationship with whatever the martyr mentality is aimed at. That is what we see in Jonah. But God does not call us to have a martyr mentality with him. God is calling us to go from approaching him like a martyr to approaching him as a repentant worshiper. We're to go from approaching God like a religious martyr, a martyr mentality, towards approaching God as a worshiper. And we see that in the contrast of Jonah and these unlikely heroes of the faith, the pagan sailors. Here's the first contrast we see. First, we see that we're to go from intellectually knowing truth to actually applying truth. See, in Jonah 1, 9 and 10, Jonah kind of gives an account of who he is and what he believes, and he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then it says, the men, on hearing what Jonah said was true, were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you've done? For they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. See, what Jonah says is true. They say, who are you and what do you believe and what do you represent? And he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made. He says all these wonderful, true things about God and who he is. And yet, we're supposed to think, what a joke, because nothing about Jonah's actions up to this point have remotely led us to think that he would have believed any of that stuff. I mean, he's saying that he fears God, that this is God who made the sea and the dry land, and yet we know he's fleeing the presence of God. And not only that, he's talking about God who made the sea, and he's fleeing from God on the sea. Like, Jonah, like, McFly, come on, like, what are you doing? Hey, I'm glad you got that. That's from Back to the Future. It's an 80s movie. You might not know it. Anyway, Jonah is saying all the right things, but displaying none of it in his life, okay? He knows the truth, and yet he has a hypocritical way of applying the truth. He's got all the right answers. He would get an A on the theology quiz. I mean, he would crush it at Bible school. But if you look at his life, you would never know that he believed any of it, at least not in this season of his life, in this particular instance of his life. On the other hand, you've got the pagan sailors who this is maybe the first time they've ever heard of the one true God. And look how they respond. It says when Jonah says all these things about what he believes and who God is, it says that the men were exceedingly afraid and they said to him, "What is this you have done?" Why were they afraid? Why were they so aghast at Jonah's actions in response to what he said? It's because they see that, Jonah, if that's all true, what are you doing? If that's all true, why are you living like you're living? If that's all true, why are you running from God? See, they knew that truth is to be applied. See, let's just put this into relationship terms to see how this is unhealthy. If I let's just say, and I do, I know all kinds of facts about my wife. But what if I knew all these facts about my wife, but never put any of them into practice in my marriage? Let's say that I know, and this is true, I know she appreciates quality time. But what if I never sought out quality time with her? Or what if I knew all the kinds of things, and I know a lot of them, the kinds of things that she likes to do and enjoys doing in her free time or just to relax and unwind in off time, but I never suggested that we did any of those things together? Or what if I knew her schedule to a T, and I know her schedule pretty dang well, and I knew all the times that were going to be especially busy or hard for her, but I never offered to take on a little bit of stuff off of her plate during times that were going to be busy, that I never put forth any effort towards helping her life be a little easier when her schedule was especially hectic? What if I knew all these facts about her, but I never applied them in our marriage? From the outside, you would look at that and say, that Taylor guy is not such a great husband. That would be so unhealthy if I knew facts about my wife but never put them to practice in our marriage. From the outside, we see that as unhealthy. But the thing is, many of us, I would argue at least at times, all of us, relate to God exactly like that. We have this unhealthy way of the way that we view and apply knowledge and truth of God in our lives. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about this religious hypocrisy of knowing the truth, of spouting off the truth, being able to recite the truth, but not applying truth in our lives. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13. This is God speaking through him. And Jesus actually later quotes this to apply it to the religious hypocrites of his day. Religious hypocrisy is one of the main things, if not the main thing, that God calls out throughout the Bible. Here's what he has to say in Isaiah 29:13. This is God saying, he says, "Because this people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." He's saying these people, they give lip service to me. They say all the right things. They say they believe me, but their hearts are far from me. They are a bunch of religious hypocrites. They say the right things, they pass the theology quiz, but they have not put it into action in their lives. They haven't let it change their hearts. This is why you might notice this. I pray every time before I get up to preach, I pray, God, would you give us not just information for our heads, but would you give us transformation in our hearts? Because head knowledge without heart application, without life application, it is meaningless. It's worthless. Not because the truth is worthless. The truth is not worthless. The truth is 1,000%, that's not possible, 100% necessary for actual transformation. But if we focus only on information, if we just memorize a bunch of Bible facts and it never changes our lives, we're wasting our time. Here's what the New Testament writer James has to say about it. It's actually Jesus' brother who disbelieved in Jesus, and then Jesus rose from the dead, and he was like, "Oh, well, bro, I guess you were the Son of God after all." Here's what James said in James 1:22-25. He said, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, so deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. And he looks at himself and then he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But for the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer only who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's what James is saying. If you just memorize a bunch of Bible facts, but it never changes your life, if you just can recite and spout off a bunch of stuff about God, but it never changes your life, you're just like someone who looks in a mirror, walks away from the mirror, and forgets what you look like. The purpose of looking in the mirror is so that you could see yourself and know if there was, you know, your hair was out of place or if you had a booger in your nose. The whole point was to know what you looked like. But if you don't do it, if you don't actually apply that, it is meaningless. No, he says, the one who hears and does is blessed in his doing, is blessed in her doing. See, we're to be those who not just know the truth, but who know it and apply it in our lives. See, the truth is critical. You cannot grow to be the kind of person that God created you to be if you disregard the truth. The truth is critical, but we're not to study God's word. We're not to come and learn things about God and what he desires of our lives so that our heads can get big. We're to study God's word so our hearts can get right. We're to come to God that we might not just know the truth, but that we might apply the truth. And here, I think there are two ways that this goes wrong, that this becomes unhealthy in our lives. The one is the obvious way that we see happen with Jonah here. He knows all the right things. It's all lip service for him. It's all just for show, at least in this season of his life. There's grace for Jonah, grace on grace on grace, but at this season of his life, he's a religious hypocrite. Knows the right things, says the right things, but does not do the things that are close to God's heart. That's the one way to have an unhealthy relationship with the truth about God. The other way would be something that where you would say, okay, I see that that's unhealthy. So maybe the thing that's unhealthy is the truth itself. So we just need to minimize the truth, or we need to make the truth just kind of like a necessary evil. And this is something that happens in the church too. It's I call it hype church, where everything is just about hype. It's not about transformation. It's not about knowing who God is or not going deeper. It's just about hype. We just want to feel inspired. We just want to feel something good. Want the music to be the music that I like. Preacher, give me something that's going to inspire me and make me feel great. Okay, I'm hyped. I'm ready to go. Forget everything. Nothing changed in my life. It's all hype. It's hype church. It doesn't seem like the same thing as like the obvious religious hypocrisy, because it doesn't have this cold head knowledge that doesn't get applied in life. But it is the same thing because it doesn't treat the truth rightly. And so the truth does not get applied in life either. See, and listen, by the way, I'm all for the music being great. We're all for being relevant. We're all for dressing in ways that like you would normally dress out in the normal world. We're all for being authentic and real. We're all for being inspiring. I mean, I hope our worship services are inspiring. But here's the thing. No one ever had their life changed because they listened to good music and had a pastor that wore jeans that were as tight as they wanted their jeans to be. We came to be transformed because we came to God's word honestly and openly, and the Holy Spirit spoke and we listened. We're to not just know the truth, we're to apply the truth in our lives. That's the first thing we see in the life of Jonah. But here's the next thing we see here, that we're to go from living with self-pity to living with humility. See, here's Jonah in this passage is full of self-pity. When he's kind of confronted with the fact that the storm has been sent because of his disobedience, and God's kind of calling out to him and calling him to come back, to get back in on his ways, Jonah and the men ask, what should we do? What do we do, Jonah? And here's what Jonah says. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. You know what? Just kill me. You know, like, I screwed up. I blew it. Kill me. Throw me into the ocean. Tie a weight around my neck. Just kill me. Jonah is full of self-pity. God never says, hey, Jonah, you blew it, so I'm going to need you to throw yourself into the sea. This isn't obedience. This is not obedience to God. This is not like some noble act like, yes. This is self-pity. just kill me. On the other hand, what do we see at work in the pagan sailors' lives? It says they're confronted with this reality that there is a God and that Jonah has disobeyed and that God is pursuing him. And what do? It says, therefore, they called out to the Lord. They humbled themselves. They called out to a God who had up to this point was not their God. They called out to him asking for mercy. They say, oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood because you, Lord, have done as it pleased. They're recognizing that God is the God of the universe. He does as it pleases. They're humbling themselves before him. Jonah is full of self-pity. On the other hand, these pagan sailors are full of humility before God. And here's what's so unhealthy about self-pity. Beside the obvious of just its shame, and we all recognize, like, none of us want to have self-pity. But here at the core is what's wrong with self-pity. As many people have noted, self-pity is just pride in reverse. Self-pity is just pride in reverse. Because pride is self-obsession, right? It's my focus, my God, lowercase g, if you want to think about it that way, is myself. Self-pity is exactly the same thing. So arrogant pride is this species of pride that's puffed up and focused on self and victory, right? Arrogant pride is that way. Self-pity is another species of pride that is focused and obsessed with self and failure. So arrogant pride is focused and obsession with self and victory. Self-pity is a species of pride where you're focused and obsessed with self in failure. Arrogant pride is not true confidence. In fact, it's very often associated with deep insecurity. On the other hand, though, self-pity is not real humility because it's far too self-obsessed to be true humility. See, true humility is rightly recognizing who God is and rightly recognizing who we are. It's not beating ourselves up. It's not false modesty. It's not thinking lowly of ourselves. It's not putting sackcloth and ashes, although there might be time for mourning. If you want to do literal sackcloth and ashes, knock yourself out, but we're under the new covenant, so no sweat. But it's a little Bible reference. But humility is thinking rightly of ourselves, right? Rightly of God and rightly of ourselves. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. He says that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's seeing who God is and being so enthralled with who God is, so amazed by his love and his mercy and his justice and his goodness and his holiness, that you come to think of yourself less. See, the picture of the Bible, which is so countercultural, is that the pathway to joy is not to find yourself. It's not to look inside and then express whatever you happen to find there. It's in beholding the goodness of God, you become who you were always meant to be, and you come to think of yourself less, and in so doing, you're filled with real joy. See, here's the thing. Why do we so often find ourselves in these long-standing patterns of bad behavior, feeling really bad about it, but never actually changing? I've seen this a lot in my life. I can think back on my life for just such long seasons of my life where there were these patterns of sinful behavior that I felt really bad about, but nothing changed in my life. Why? Because that bad feeling, it wasn't humility before God. It wasn't an agreement with God that he is so wonderful and my behavior was unhealthy and separating me from him. It was self-pity. It was self-obsession in my failure. It was this focus on myself and my belief that I had to make myself the right sort of person, but feeling bad about the fact that I couldn't. And because I was focused on myself, there was no room to grow and be mature into the kind of man that God wants me to be. Because self-pity never creates lasting change. Self-pity never creates real heart transformation. Transformation happens when we're humbly enthralled by the greatness of God and when we come to see him for who he is and therefore are moved to change because we trust him, because we see him as good. We cannot be truly transformed when we're pridefully fixated on ourselves because there's no room for God. and only beholding the glory of God transforms us. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3:18. He said, "We all," that's us, "with an unveiled face, when we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed into the same image, that's the image of God, from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Apostle Paul is telling us we're transformed not when we navel gaze and just think about ourselves, but when we behold the glory of God. We cannot be truly transformed when we're caught in self-pity, because there's no room for beholding the glory of God with self-pity. And this is why humility, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking less of ourselves because we see how great God is, that's why humility is the path to real transformation. And it's the healthy way of approaching God. Again, James puts it in a very helpful way. It's why he would say something like in James 4:6, that God gives more grace, and he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because the humble see God for who he is, they think of themselves less, and in beholding God and being in God's presence, they experience grace. If we're in pride, either in arrogance or self-pity, there is no room to behold the glory of God because we're too distracted by looking at ourselves. If you want to think of it this way, we're too distracted by beholding the glory of ourselves. Sometimes the glory seems good, wrongly, and sometimes it seems not so good, but we're focused on ourselves and therefore are distracted from beholding the glory of God, that which would lead to humility and therefore lead to experiencing grace and transformation. We're to go from self-pity, woe is me, throw me overboard, just kill me. Jonah would literally rather die than turn to God, because he's trying to punish himself, full of self-pity. But we're to move from self-pity to humility in our moment of brokenness, turning towards God in humility and receiving grace, because God delights to give it. God never asked Jonah to throw himself overboard. That came from Jonah because of self-pity. So we're to be those who go from just merely knowing the truth in our heads to actually applying the truth in our lives. Going from those who live with self-pity to those who live with humility. And then one final contrast we see here in this episode of Jonah's life, that we're to go from transactional deal-making to worshipful repentance, towards approaching God with transactional deal-making to worshipful repentance. See, Jonah has a very tit-for-tat approach with God in this passage. And it's related to his self-pity, but I'm going to hone in on it because I think it's actually a little different here. See, Jonah is confronted with his sin. He's confronted with the fact that he's run from the presence of God. He's confronted with the fact that he's not trusted God. He's mistrusted God and instead looked for life elsewhere. He's confronted with his sin, but his approach is with this tit-for-tat kind of thinking to God when he is confronted with it. He says, throw me, hurl me into the sea. And then he says, when you hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. Now here's a question we have to ask, because we can just read right over this and not kind of think anything of it. Why did Jonah think that God would calm the storm if Jonah hurled himself into the sea? God never told him to do that. God never said, hey, Jonah, here's the thing. If you ever disobey me in your life, I'm gonna need you to throw yourself in the ocean, and then we'll be cool, right? And then when you throw yourself into the ocean, that's kind of my thing, so then we'll be fine. You'll have appeased me when you threw yourself into the ocean, then we'll be cool. Why did Jonah think that? Jonah thinks that throwing himself into the ocean will appease God because he's approaching God, at least at this season of his life, with this tit-for-tat kind of thinking. I'm going to give God what he wants, and then God will give me what I want. And if I haven't given God what he wants, then I have to punish myself to try to make up for it. He has this tit-for-tat transactional deal-making in his approach to God. You know, transaction, right? It's when you interact with a vendor, right? So transaction, you pay $10 a month to Spotify, Spotify gives you all their access to their music library and their podcasts. You pay your subscription fee to Amazon Prime, and you get quicker delivery, and you get movies and TV shows streaming and everything else that Amazon, our overlords, give to you. It's a transaction, right? You pay, they deliver a product. It's a consumer relationship. It's a transactional deal. And this is how Jonah has come to think about God. I've disobeyed God, and so now I have to punish myself to pay in this transaction. And God will be appeased after I pay. Because the way I think of God is, I give God what he wants, and then he gives me what I want. But the pagan sailors have a very different response to God. Again, ironically, because they are not the people you would think would be have soft hearts to God, and yet this is exactly how God works. Verse 16, when all this had happened, it says, the men, these pagan sailors, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They worshiped in response. They were moved in their hearts by what they had seen of God. They weren't trying to pay God. You know, think of a sacrifice here. That's just a means of worship, right? So they're not their attitude is so different than Jonah's. Their attitude is awe and wonder. Their attitude is turning from an old way of life to now seeing this the true God for the first time in their lives, filled with awe and wonder, making vows to him. They have a very different approach to God. Not tit for tat, but repentance, turning from one way of life to another out of worship, awe, and wonder of this amazing God that they're seeing for the first time. Here's why this is so important to hone in on this. This tit for tat kind of relationship with God, I think, is the default mode that all of us have to God unless we get a radical vision of his grace in our lives. And I think this just plays out in life. There's a sociologist out of UNC Chapel Hill, a guy named Christian Smith. He and he has a research partner named Melinda Denton, and she's also a sociologist. And they did this extensive research project of younger adults, kind of people under 30, across America, across a broad spectrum of experiences and different cities and different faith backgrounds. And they basically were trying to ask the question, what do they really think about God? What do they really believe about God? Like, not just religious affiliation or what churches they go to or what they don't believe or disbelieve about God, but what do they really believe about God? And what they found out is the most common, the average younger adult in America has this tit-for-tat view of God. They had a fancy word for it that I'm not going to say because it just distracts us. But they have this tit-for-tat approach to God. Even Christians, even regular churchgoers, tended to have this tit-for-tat view of God. Here's what Christian Smith said in his summary about it. He said, This God that they believe in, is not demanding. He actually can't be, since his job is to solve our problems and make people feel good. In short, God is something like a divine butler. What he said is the average person believes in God, but they wouldn't necessarily say that God needs to be a big part of their lives unless something has gone wrong, in which case you do something for him, and then he gives you what you want. Now, maybe they wouldn't actually say it that way, but in the research and asking these questions about how they really treated God, it came out that that's how they came to treat God, is this tit for tat, God gives me what I want if I do things for him. And kind of the kind of pithy little statement here that Christian Smith gives is that people view him as the divine butler. Ring the bell, and go to church, ring, ding, 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 chives, butler, like, give me a girlfriend, ding, 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 ding. I give, I tithe, ding, 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 ding. Give me a better job, give me a promotion. God, I'll do this thing for you, and then you give me what you want. We have this transactional relationship with God where we think, God, I will do things for you as long as you will do things for me. And then the reverse of that, or the flip side of that coin is, when I know I haven't done things for you, when I know I've blown it, I then have to punish myself. I have to pay. I have to do penance. I have to wallow in self-pity. It's this transactional view of God that, as we see in the pages of Scripture, is not what God asks for us. It's not what God deserves. It's not a healthy way of relating with God. It's a transaction. I'll kind of put some legs on this. Here's an example of what this looks like. This is a tweet from an NFL wide receiver who, in a game, was a game that came down to the wire at the end of the fourth quarter, and they were in the red zone. This team was in a position to score a touchdown. They could have scored the game-winning touchdown. There was a perfect pass thrown. The receiver got wide open, ran a beautiful route, stretched out his hands, was in perfect position, was going to be a hero, and dropped the ball. And here's what he tweeted after the game. He said, directing this towards God, "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, ever. Thanks, though." So salty. This is the tit-for-tat thinking that we laugh at, right? We know this is ridiculous, like that your view of God would be like, "I praise you, and then I catch touchdown passes." Like, we know that that's unhealthy. And yet, haven't we all approached God just like this at least some point in our lives? Haven't we all approached God thinking, "I do something for you, and you do something for me. I scratch your back, I do the thing that you want me to do, and then you do the thing that you want me to do." And see, here's the thing, listen, God wants to bless us. God wants eternal good for us. Not necessarily that every circumstance of our lives goes like we want it to, but God is for us. He wants our eternal good. He has made this so abundantly clear. "I'm for you. I love you. I give grace. I give mercy." But he's God, and he's to be worshiped on his own terms for his own sake. Here's the thing. God does not exist that we might see him as useful. We exist that we might see God as wonderful. And the difference is so critical. See, if we approach God as if we just see him as useful, tit for tat, vendor, I pay you, you give me something, or I haven't given you something, so I have to pay you. If we approach God that way, "You're useful to me," we begin with really being focused on ourselves, of really being our own gods, and then asking, "God, what can you give me? Can you give me the life that I want?" But when we come to God because he's wonderful, it's because we're centered on God and in seeing him for being as worthy as he is of our worship and our love and our devotion on his own terms, just for himself. We then ask, "How does my life fit into what you want? How do I get in on what you want to do? How can I please you? How can I be a part of your purposes? Because I want you. I want to worship you. I know that you're for me. I trust you." It's the difference makes all the difference in the world, because it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of, do we view God as useful or do we view him as wonderful? See, put this in relationship terms. If, again, I'll use my marriage as the example. If I loved Becca primarily because of what I think she can do for me, that would be so unhealthy. If I loved Becca because I wanted a roommate, that would be so unhealthy. If I loved Becca because I saw her as an accessory in my life that was useful, that would be so unhealthy. Now, I love Becca because she's her. We're to view God the same way. Not coming to him because he's useful. Coming to God because he's wonderful. Seeing him for who he really is. The God who made us, who loves us, who knows us, and invites us to know him despite all of our mess. We're to view him as wonderful. Now, we got to ask as we close up here. We've been called to this shift. This called from having a martyr mentality towards being a worshiper. We've been called from just knowing stuff about God in our heads to actually applying it in our lives, from being filled with self-pity to being filled with humility, towards transactional deal-making with God, towards worship and repentance with God. How do we actually make that shift? If we see any of these patterns in our lives, how do we actually make the shift? And this passage gives us a really surprising hint. See, it ends in this really funny way that we're going to get into next week, so don't fret if this weirds you out. It ends in this hilarious but very important way. Jonah 1:17, and he's thrown into the ocean. He's sinking down into the depths. He'd literally rather die than obey God. And it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." Now, kind of hard to know what that means, except that Jesus told us exactly what it means. See, Jesus, during his life, made a reference to this that points us in the right direction. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12:38 through 40. It says, some of the scribes and the Pharisees were answering Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he answered them, this is Jesus speaking, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." See, here's what Jesus is telling us we need to see in the life of Jonah, and especially in his episode, descending into the ocean, getting swallowed up by a big fish. Jonah needed God to do for him what he could never do for himself. Jonah needed grace. I need from God what I could never do for myself. I need grace.